You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
When I was this week studying this passage, I kept thinking about a particular scene from The Lion King. And you know, you remember the story of The Lion King. Simba, this young lion, is set to succeed his father, Mufasa, as king one day, but Mufasa has an evil brother, Scar, who's jealous, and he wants the throne, and so Scar ends up killing Mufasa, and then he tricks young Simba into believing that he's responsible for his own father's death, and so Scar heaps guilt and shame on Simba, and then Simba runs away. He goes into exile in the wilderness. Out in the wilderness, Simba is rescued by two little animals, a meerkat. I love a meerkat, and a warthog, and they save little Simba, and they, in a sense, raise him. And Simba grows up learning to eat bugs instead of meat, and he grows up living their lifestyle, which is Hakuna Matata, and you know what that means, right? It means no worries, right? So that's his lifestyle. He's just no worries. He's just hanging out, taking life as it comes, no responsibility. It's not really a lifestyle befitting a lion. Eating bugs, being silly, no response, just living for yourself. And so at one point in the movie, Simba is confronted with a vision of Mufasa, his father who had died. And this is what Mufasa says to Simba. He says, "Simba, you have forgotten who you are, and so you've forgotten me. Look inside yourself. You are more than what you have become. Remember who you are. You are my son. Remember who you are." And I wish I could say it like James Earl Jones, because that's how I hear it in my head. Remember who you are. You're more than what you've become. Now, we've gotten through 5 chapters in Romans so far, and here's what we've discovered in a nutshell. Salvation is received. It's not achieved. Okay? Left to ourselves, we're all unrighteous. We're all in the race of Adam. Adam is our representative, which means as he voted, so we voted. So in Adam, we get sin, we get death, we get condemnation. And yet God in his grace didn't leave us there. God gave us a new representative, Jesus. And as Jesus voted, so we voted. And so through faith in Jesus, we get the opposite of what we got in Adam. We get righteousness. We get life. We get justification. In Christ, through faith in him, we get a new status conferred upon us. We're declared righteous. We're justified by faith in Jesus. And that status of righteousness comes not because of our own performance, but because of the performance of Jesus on our behalf. And all that comes by grace. That new status is a free gift. It's received. It's not achieved. And now in Christ, grace reigns. Grace rules. Grace has dominion, not sin and death anymore. And that's where we left off last week. In fact, look at the end of Romans 5. That's where we left off last week. If you look halfway through verse 20 in chapter 5, it says, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So according to this, grace is stronger than sin. Right? You can crank up the sin, and grace will superabound over it. Grace will more than make up for it, because grace is stronger than sin. You can't out-sin grace. And if you think about the crucifixion of Jesus as an example, at the cross of Jesus, sin was abounding. There at the cross of Jesus, the only truly good man who ever lived was beaten, mocked, spit upon, and executed in the most serious form of injustice ever. At the cross of Jesus, when they were crucifying Jesus, we could say that sinners were sinning like no one has ever sinned in the history of sin. And yet, at the cross of Jesus, grace was superabounding. There was a flood, a deluge of grace being poured out as God, in his mercy, was saving the worst of sinners through what was happening on the cross. Grace was superabounding. God was providing salvation there. He was overwhelming sin and death. So you can't out-sin grace. Grace always abounds over all of our sin? Now, that raises a really important question, and Paul anticipates this question, and that is this. If grace is stronger than sin, then why don't we just sin as much as we can? Look at verse 1 in chapter 6. He states the question. He knows he's going to get objections to this teaching on grace, and so he phrases it in the form of a question. What shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if grace overflows when sin increases, then shouldn't I just sin as much as I can to get as much grace as I possibly can? Shouldn't I just accept my new status of righteousness? Shouldn't I just accept my ticket to heaven? Shouldn't I just accept my salvation and then keep living my old life? It seems like grace gives me the best of both worlds. Because on the one hand, I get to go to heaven. On the other hand, I get to keep living my old life and living like I want to live. Which is awesome, because I like living like I want to live. Sin is really fun, right? Isn't that how we should treat grace? And watch how Paul answers. Again, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may superabound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? When he says by no means, you might translate that as don't be crazy. Not in a million years. And then watch what he doesn't say here. He doesn't back off the gospel of grace. He doesn't qualify grace. He doesn't modify grace. He doesn't say, no, that's not what I meant by grace. Of course you can't sin as much as possible, because at some point God is going to get tired of doling out grace to you. So that's not what I'm saying. He doesn't redefine grace at all. He actually begins to talk about how grace redefines us. He begins to talk about how grace makes us new. How grace doesn't just forgive us of our sins. Grace actually begins to give us power to no longer keep on sinning. Grace doesn't just give us the status of righteousness. It begins to produce actual righteousness in us. You see how Paul answers the question in verse 2? He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He appeals to who the Christian is. He appeals to their identity. What he says to them is, remember who you are. You're a Christian now. You're more than your old lifestyle of sin. It would be ludicrous for you to go back to your old life in Adam, because that's not who you are anymore. You died to sin. And then for the next 12 verses, he unpacks what he means by this, by how we died to sin. And so 2 points today that I want you to see in this text. 2 points. Number one, remember who you are. You see it in verses 3 through 11. And number two, live in light of who you are. And you see that in verses 12 through 14. This text gives us a really easy indicative imperative breakdown. You know what I mean by that? Indicative is just what's true of you. It's who you are. It's what's true of you, what's been done to you and for you because of what Christ did. That's the indicative. Imperative is what are you to do or not to do in light of the indicative, in light of who you are. So it's a command. And this, it breaks down nicely into indicative imperative. It's actually how the Bible works. It's actually how grace works. You know, grace never asked anything of you that it hasn't provided all that you need in Christ to carry out. Who are you? How do you live based on who you are? All right, we're going to spend more time on the indicative because it's a little harder to understand, and then we'll end just talking briefly about the imperative. All right, let's look at the indicative. Verse 2, remember who you are. In verse 2, Paul gives his thesis, and this is what he's going to build on. He says to Christians, you died to sin. How can you still live in it? You died to sin. So this is something that happened in the past tense. It's already happened. You died to sin. But what does it mean? What does it mean that you died to sin? And to help us understand, what Paul first does is give us a picture. He gives an illustration, and then he's going to give a pretty detailed explanation of what the picture means, but he starts with an illustration. He starts with something visible, something you can see. He starts talking about baptism. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us, Paul is incredulous here. He's like, what kind of question is that? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He's incredulous. He's like, how can you ask if you, don't you understand what your baptism meant? How can you ask if you should still live in sin? Now, in Paul's day, when you said that someone was baptized, you just meant that they were a converted Christian, right? It was one and the same thing. Now, baptism didn't cause that conversion or regeneration. That happened by grace through faith in Jesus. But in Paul's day, baptism and conversion were held together like hand in a glove, right? So if someone was baptized, they were a Christian. If someone was a Christian, they were baptized. That's what he's talking about here. Now, a couple of things I want you to catch about this picture, this illustration of baptism, because Paul brings it up for a very important reason. Number one, baptism is a sacrament. You know what I mean by that? It is an invisible sign, or it is a visible sign of an invisible work of God's grace. And whenever I'm talking to a little child, a little kid who's about to get baptized, what I say to them is, hey, look, baptism is something you can see that points to something you can't see. And I'll say, tomorrow when you get baptized, you're going to get all wet. And you can see that, but the important thing is it points to something that you can't see, what God is doing and has done in your life. Baptism is a sign. It's a sacrament. Secondly, and this one's really obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway. Baptism is not something you do. It's something that's done to you. You don't baptize yourself, right? When we go down to Town Lake for a baptism ceremony, we don't all sit up on the shoreline and say to him, to he or she, the new Christian that's about to be baptized, all right, go on, you know, get out there, get her done. We don't expect them to go into the water and be like, I baptize myself in the name of the Father. Now, I know that's silly, and I know that's obvious, but what a great picture of the gospel of grace. Just as you don't save yourself, you receive salvation. You also don't baptize yourself. You receive baptism. And then baptism marks you in a very significant way. In the short term, baptism marks you very literally. You're all wet. You come up out of the water and you're aware that you're different. You're looking around and everybody else is dry. And you're like, everyone's looking at me and I'm wet and it's awkward. And you're looking for a towel. But that short-term difference of being all wet actually signals and points to a more important long-term difference, and that is this, newness of life. You see that at the end of verse 4 there, what Paul says? That you may walk in newness of life. So a person goes down into the water as a picture of being buried with Jesus, meaning we died with him. Then they come up out of the water as a picture of being raised with Jesus, meaning we were raised, we were given new life just like Jesus was. And now that person should walk in newness of life. They have a new way of living. A baptized person doesn't live in the same way that he or she lived before because they're not who they were before. Remember who you are. Baptism helps us do that. It's a wonderful picture. When Martin Luther, it said that when he struggled with temptation, with sin, or despair, or affliction in some way, he would comfort himself by triumphantly doing self-talk. And you know what he'd say to himself? I'm baptized. I'm baptized. And you know why he would say that? Because he believed that in that one illustration was contained all that he needed for the Christian life. And he was right. Remember who you are. Now, what does this illustration, what does this picture of baptism point to? What does it signify about who we are? And here's the word I want you to hold on to. Union. It signifies in this text, union. We see it here in verse 5. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, this word united is a horticultural word that means to grow together. It means to graft into. And so a skilled gardener, a skilled horticulturalist can graft a shoot from one plant into another plant such that they begin to grow together. And pretty soon the shoot is now taking all its nourishment and resources from the plant. And pretty soon it's like they're the same plant, right? Whatever is true of the plant is now true of the shoot. What Paul is saying here is that's how we've been united to Christ, like that. And it agrees with what Jesus said. Remember what he said in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. You've been engrafted into me. Now listen, I want you to hear this. And I say this, I've said it before and I'll keep saying it. Union with Christ might be the most important thing about you. Union with Christ is the key to the Christian life. Over 160 times in his letters, Paul says that we are in Christ. We are joined to him. That's our reality. That's who we are. That means we've been united to the past, present, and future of Jesus Christ. What's true of Jesus is true of us. And so that means that the death and the resurrection of Jesus are not just two historical events that we look back on and draw comfort from. They are two historical events that affect our reality right now. They are two historical events that we can experience in our reality right now. This is huge. Huge. Think about the cross. Historical event. Jesus died on the cross. How does it affect us? Well, according to this, just as Jesus died to sin, so we died to sin. Look at verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. What does it mean that Jesus died to sin? Does that mean that Jesus had sins he needed to die for? Well, no, we know that that's not true. We know that he died to pay the penalty for our sin. Yes, sin killed him, but it was our sin. And so it was our guilt, our shame, our wrongdoing that was heaped upon him, and that's what killed him. Now, how does that affect us now? Look back at verse 6 and verse 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self is our former self, all that we were in Adam, crucified, past tense, with Jesus, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That doesn't mean that the body is inherently sinful. That just means the body is influenced and infected with sin. That the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. We are set free from sin, according to this. Now, here's something that's really interesting. That word set free there is the same word that's translated everywhere else in Romans as justified. And so you could translate this, one who has died has been justified from sin. That means you are righteously released from everything that you owed to sin. You don't bear the guilt and the shame of sin anymore. There's nothing that sin can demand from you anymore. You don't owe it anything. It has no claim on you. All the bad things you've ever done can't haunt you anymore. All the sinful urges that you have don't own you. You don't have to choose them. You don't have to give in to them. They don't rule over you. In Adam, you had no choice about sin. In Christ, now you have a choice. And what Paul is saying here is it'd be crazy to go back to a lifestyle of sin and all the things that killed Jesus and killed you. Like, you've been set free from the enslaving debt that sin brought into you. Why would you go back to the things that enslaved you and that debt? That'd be stupid. That's what he says. That's dumb. By no means. Remember who you are. You're dead to sin. What about Jesus' resurrection? Well, this text is going to say that just as Jesus is alive to God, so we're alive to God. Look at verses 8 through 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Christ. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. I love that the gospel doesn't stop with a negative. It doesn't stop with you died, but it includes this wonderful positive. You're alive to God. So on the one hand, gospel is a no, but on the other hand, it's a great yes. On the one hand, the gospel says stop doing these things, but the positive side is live. Live like you're made to live. Live to the full. And this is what sets Christianity apart from moralism. See, a moralist can say, you know what, I'm going to get really disciplined about sin, and I'm not going to do wrong things anymore, and I'm not going to do harmful things anymore, and yet the moralist has no resources in and of themselves other than their own willpower. And then life for the moralist becomes sort of this system of rules and regulations and don'ts. But because of our union with Jesus, according to this, we have the possibility of living like Jesus would. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, who has the most exciting, thrilling, exhilarating, meaningful, satisfying life possible? It would have to be someone who doesn't have death hanging over them. It would have to be someone who doesn't see life as a big no, but as a big yes. It would have to be someone who can look at the wide vista and see the wide vista of living for God and living for others instead of the narrow, small vision and view of living for self and keeping all the rules. And according to this, we are joined to that person. We are joined to Jesus in his resurrected life. We're in him. We are alive. This, what it says is the life he lives to God. That means it's possible for us to live for God, to choose God over other things, to love God as our highest love. It's possible. Why would we ever go back to our old ways? That'd be crazy. Remember who you are. You are alive to God because you are united to Christ. Now, Paul has answered the question, hasn't he, from verse 1. Should we continue in sin? No way. Because it's not who you are anymore. Is it possible to continue in sin? Yes. But it'd be ludicrous because it's incongruent with who you are. So I'm married to Amy. Would it be possible for me to start living like I'm not married to her? Yes, that would be possible. I mean, I could start sleeping out on the couch. Right? I could start eating my meals at different times than when she eats her meals, which would mean I'm having frozen pizza. I could, you know, start not talking to her, just coexisting. According to this, that'd be ludicrous, though, because that's not who I am anymore, is it? I'm one with her. And what I would need to do is I would need to look down at this ring, this symbol, this picture, this illustration of my union with her and remember, no, oh yeah, you're Amy's husband. You're in union with her, and that affects everything about the way you live. Remember who you are. Through your union with Christ, you and I are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what we need to remember. Dead to sin, alive to God. That's what we need to believe. In fact, he says so in verse 11. Look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And when he says that word, when he says consider yourselves, it's an accounting term. He just means add it all up and then look at what's in the ledger book and count on that, because the numbers don't lie. Believe it to be true. Count it to be true. Reckon it to be true. He doesn't say believe it even though you know it's make-believe. He's not saying count on it like you count on Santa Claus showing up next month. That's not what he's saying. He's saying count on it because it's true. You are dead to sin. You are alive to God. You are united to Christ. Remember who you are. And I want you to catch this. This is really important. This union that we have with Christ, it's enabled by grace. It's activated or turned on by faith. And it's signified in baptism. Enabled by grace, activated by faith, signified in baptism. You can look back at your baptism like I would look at this wedding ring and say, oh yeah, I'm joined to the living Christ who's dead to sin and alive to God. All right, now that's the indicative. Let's talk just a minute about the imperative. Indicative is who we are. Now what do we do? And the answer is live in light of who you are. Live in light of who you are. Verse 12. Let not sin... therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And I read that and I'm like, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you said I was dead to sin. Now you're telling me not to let sin reign, not to let sin make me obey its passions. How could I obey sin if I'm dead to sin? It's a really good question. I mean, I don't know if you've wondered that before. I mean, if we died to sin, why do we still struggle with it? And here's a little secret. And Will mentioned it a few minutes ago in the profession of faith. Your struggle with sin is evidence that you died to sin. Your struggle with sin is evidence that you died to sin. Your struggle with sin is evidence that you've been made new, that you're a Christian. Because before, there was no struggle, was there? Before, sin had its way in us, but now in Christ, you are set free to struggle with sin. In Christ, our fundamental disposition towards sin has changed. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, said it like this. He said, sin is no longer a pleasure that delights us, it's a burden that afflicts us. In other words, we know it's there, and we don't like it. See, in Christ, you and I died to sin, but sin has not died. Sin is still in you, in me. It's still present, and it wants to reign. And that's why Paul has to say, don't let sin reign. Fight against it. Make a choice to not let sin reign. You now have the option, whereas you didn't before, of not letting sin reign. Now, how do you do this? Well, it's very practical. Verse 13, here's how you do it. Do not present your members or offer the members of your body to sin as instruments or tools for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Remember who you are. You died to sin, now you've been brought to new life. And present your members, the members of your body, to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, my body is the vehicle for either sin or for righteousness. How else would sin or righteousness get lived out or be expressed except through the members of my body? You read in Proverbs 6, it talks about our body being instruments of unrighteousness. And Proverbs 6 talks about having haughty eyes, or arrogant, disdainful eyes, or a lying tongue, or hands that shed innocent blood, or a heart that devises wicked plans, or feet that run quickly into evil. So before I was in Christ, the members of my body were conditioned and controlled by sin. They got really used to a lifestyle of sin. They got used to being instruments of unrighteousness, and they got really good at it. And even though I've now died to sin with Jesus, sin still resides in my members. Meaning, I have habits, I have tendencies, I have long-standing automatic behaviors that don't just automatically go away because I'm still a fallen human being. Sin still resides in my members. So Paul tells me to do something here. He says, don't present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but make the choice, present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So now in Christ, we can offer the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. And there's like a training dynamic to this. See, our body and our mind are so used to being instruments of sin that it's like they need to be retrained. It's like muscle memory. They need to be retrained through practice. So if I've always had a terrible golf swing, which is true, right? I can't just automatically change my swing because a swing coach tells me the right way to do it, can I? It's not just about knowing the right information to change your swing. What I would have to do is be out on the driving range working on my swing over and over and over until how I do it comes into line with what I know. It's muscle memory. It's practice. Now, let's take our mouths, for example. What would it mean to present our body as instruments of righteousness? Let's take our tongues for just for a moment, because all of us get in trouble with our mouth in some way. I think it's universal. Everybody gets in trouble with their words. The tongue is this part of our body that's so easily inclined to unrighteousness, isn't it? Like whatever form it might take, in your life. Whether it's gossip or discouragement or slander, complaining, cursing, manipulation, anger, sarcasm, passive aggressive, putting others down, boasting. So what would it look like for me to present my mouth, my tongue, as an instrument of righteousness to God? Well, I think I would have to know what my tendencies are unrighteously, and then I think by faith I would have to choose to do the opposite. I have to look for opportunities to do the exact opposite of that and to present my tongue to be used in the ways that counter my tendencies. And so if I'm a person who's given or and prone to complaining, then I would need to intentionally look for opportunities to encourage others, to not automatically say what's wrong with the situation or with a person, but to look for opportunities that, what do I notice that's right here, and actually say it. If I'm a person that's given to gossip, then I would need to know that about myself and then begin to commit myself to say, I will never say anything about someone who's not in my presence that's not positive. I will only say positive things about people behind their back. Can you imagine if every time you're talking about someone, you're behind their back, you're edifying them, you're building them up? That'd be awesome. See, my tendency in my home is harshness. I react, something bothers me, and I speak before I think, and it's not gentle a lot of times. And so I would have to say, in the moment, I pause, I walk out of the room, and I come back, and I will choose gentleness because I can now. Because I'm dead to sin and alive to God. I have the freedom now. Ray Ortland is a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, and he talks about how his church, they have a large men's group that gathers weekly. And this group has a particular commitment to live out Romans 12, verse 10. And this is what Romans 12, 10 says. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. Like, try to climb over each other, trying to show honor to other people. And so at this Bible study, right after Bible study each week, what they do is they have this thing called honor time. I think that's what he called it. And all it is just right at the end, guys just stand up, and they take turns just honoring somebody else in the room. So, Bill, I noticed that I saw you this week mentoring your son. You're a great dad. Stephen, you are so creative. And I see it in your work, and people that I know that work with you, they say that about you. John, you have the gift of mercy, and God shows his compassion through you, and I see it in very particular ways. John, thank you for sacrificing your Saturday for helping me move this week, to help me move this week. You're a great friend. And they're presenting their tongues as instruments of righteousness, and it's changing them. And guess what? It's changing the whole culture of a church. They're outdoing one another because they're presenting members of their body for righteousness. And the good news for you and me is that we can do this kind of thing too. That's what this is saying. We can choose righteousness. You know why? Because sin no longer reigns. Look at the last verse, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The dominion of sin is done. Sin doesn't rule, it says. It doesn't reign because you're not under law, you're under grace. Did you notice how verse 14 answers the question asked in verse 1? Verse 1, remember the question? Well, doesn't grace just encourage me to sin more and more and more? Verse 14 says, no, grace discourages sin. Grace opposes sin. Grace defeats sin. Grace changes me because grace reminds me who I am. I'm dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then grace provides everything I need to live in light of who I am. It's wonderful. Praise God. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.